Page 18, bottom, the deity of Christ. The term true deity includes at least five ideas. First, that Jesus has the nature of God with all of the divine attributes. Second, that Jesus possesses all of the rights, prerogatives, and powers of deity. Third, that Jesus existed as the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation, from eternity past. Fourth, that Jesus is equal to the Father and to the Spirit in wisdom, power, glory, etc. Fifth, that Jesus performed divine works. Now, if you wanted to boil that down, the first one you could probably say either divine nature or divine attributes. The second you could say divine rights or powers. The third one you could say pre-existence. The fourth one you could say what? Equality. The fifth one, divine works. So divine attributes, divine rights or powers, pre-existence, equality, divine works. Just to boil it down. And the question, of course, that we address to the scriptures is, do these five ideas appear in scripture? Are they supported by scripture? Did he have divine attributes? Well, you've read this material, so you've noticed the scriptures that speak of Christ's omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his eternal self-existence, his eternity, his full deity, his preservation of all things, authority to forgive sins, that is divine prerogatives, power to raise the dead, power to raise the dead, his equality with the Father and the Spirit, his pre-existence, and then some scriptures which identify him with divine names or divine titles. Together with some material that speaks of warnings only to worship the Lord and Christ receiving worship, together with the propriety of such a thing. So then on page 23, I've simply summarized these scriptures. And you notice the summary is the same as the ideas, the five ideas. He has the nature of God, possesses divine attributes, he is God. Possesses the rights and powers of deity. And again, specified. Pre-existence. Equal to the Father. Divine nature, attributes, rights, powers, and glory. And perform divine works. Active in creation, preservation, certainly active in redemption. Of course, he will also be active in judgment. I did not include that because we didn't go into those scriptures. Bill, I want to deal with that under the two natures in terms of whether he did what he did, all of what he did in the power of the Holy Spirit, or whether he did anything from himself as divine. Yes, Jonathan. We've got to talk about that in connection with this other. Yeah. Now, I've got a handout here I want you to look at. It's rather interesting and intriguing. Okay. Eighth, yes.
I was just saying, in talking with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a little brown book called Reason that they use to present their arguments and stuff. And they have a lot of decrees, like sections from the Council of Nicaea and the areas that they quote, try to use against you. I've never had anybody in the VS before deal with church history.
Little brown book. Yeah, that's interesting. Reasoning. I see. Bill? I don't think I've seen that on. I discovered that was true when at the New York World's Fair, this goes back a bit, but at the New York World's Fair, the Mormons had a booth that was absolutely first class, and the exhibits were just gorgeous, and right up on the cutting edge of all of technology, and the young people were the most attractive young people you could imagine there, dressed beautifully, and I mean, they were just top drawer. They understood something of what's going on here in terms of selling their ideas. Yes, they know marketing. Well, this, of course, refers to the Jehovah's Witnesses' New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. The revision of 1961, put side by side with the United Bible Society's text of John 1, 1 through 18. You notice 8 times the Greek word theos appears in the text. And in the New World Translation, which, by the way, in parts is not a bad translation, in parts. But you notice what they do when there's a problem with their theology. Verse 1, in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, capital G, and the Word was a God, small g. Also down in verse 18, no man has seen capital G God at any time, the only begotten small g God, who is in the bosom position with the Father, is the one that has explained him. So of the 8, 2 are translated with a small g. One has the indefinite article a placed before it. In verse 1, a God. Now, you look for rationale. Well, if you look in verse 1 in the Greek, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with ton theon. There you are, the article, the God. That's the God. And they translated capital G. And kai theos ein halagos, and the Word was no article. So you say, aha, a God. See, the first one is the God, the second one is a God. Makes sense. Now, let's see if they continue to make sense. Verse 2. This one was in the beginning with, aha, the God. There you go. See, boy, they're right on track. Capital G. Now, verse 6. There was a man who was sent from a God. Oops. It doesn't have the article. But they translated capital G. You notice that? A man sent from a God. I mean, I'm following their procedure that they've now established in verses 1 and 2. And then, in verse 12, as many as received him, he gave to them authority, or right or power, to be or become techna theou, children or born ones of a God. But they don't translate it a God. They have capital G, God's children. Notice that? And verse 13, who were, and then you have to go to the end of the verse, Eganathes' son, who were begotten, not of bloods, neither of the will of the flesh, neither of the will of man, but ek theou, a God, born of a God. Except they don't translate it that way. They say, from capital G, God. And then in verse 18, no one has seen a God at any time. Only they translated capital G. The only begotten a God, you see, a God, and they translated a God. The only, I guess you'd have to say an only begotten, they say the only begotten small g God. The problem, of course, is the first theon has no article in verse 18. The second one has no article. The first one, they translate capital G. The second one, small g. So when you look for the rationale, if the rationale is said to be that in verse 1, you can see that with the article, you translated capital G. Without the article, you translated small g. But all the rest of them, except the last one down in verse 18... the last of the eight, all the rest, they translate capital G. Isn't that interesting? Just thought it'd be interesting to note that in passing, all right? For what it's worth. The humanity of Christ. What does true humanity mean? True humanity includes at least four ideas. First, that Jesus has the nature of humanity, with all that that involves. Second, he has both a true human body and a true human soul spirit. There's some overlap between one and two, obviously. Three, that Jesus is subject to all the limitations of created finite humanity. And four, but not the negative, that Jesus was guilty of sin or corrupted by sin or ever committed an act of sin. And then you've read through these scriptures and these questions are raised. Do the scriptures teach these four ideas? And we notice that Scripture speaks to us of Christ's human lineage. Christ is David's physical descendant, according to the flesh. He was conceived in and born of a human mother. The Holy Spirit supernaturally impregnated and fertilized an egg from Mary. And that embryo developed naturally through all the stages of fetal growth until the time of Jesus' birth. Jesus was a fetus in the womb of Mary. He was born as a human being is born. He developed normally in the womb of Mary. Normal number of days. He was circumcised as an eight-day-old infant. He was 40 years old as an infant. He was held in the arms of his parents and of Simeon. He was a boy of 12. He was 30 years old. I'm going to come back to these. He was physically weary, extremely so. had appetite, need for food, genuine thirst, and he really suffered. He really suffered. He really died, genuinely. He had a real physical body. Substantial nature. He partook of flesh and blood. He had very real human emotions. He was able to learn obedience. He showed genuine ignorance of certain things. He was tempted and suffered temptation, but without sin. He was sinless, spotless, pure, blameless. He had no experiential knowledge of personal depravity or personal acquiescence in sinful thoughts, words, and actions. He lived a perfect life of sinlessness and holy obedience. He was morally pure and perfect with respect to holiness. Bill. Page. Thank you. No, I left that out because it's just dealing with his humanity here. So I had a one-track mind in this section. Yeah. Now let's explore this a little. Just a little, okay? Not the one track, but I mean, let's explore humanity. Throughout the centuries, the pendulum has swung back and forth from an emphasis on the, let's say an overemphasis on the deity of Christ to an overemphasis on the humanity of Christ. Back and forth. We live in an age, in the 20th century, right now, practically through the whole century, but certainly for the last 60 years, when the deity of Christ has tended to predominate in the thinking of evangelical Christians. When the deity of Christ predominates, the tendency is for the humanity of Christ to be somewhat swallowed up. That is, that Christians do not think seriously, and I say biblically, concerning the humanity of Christ. They don't give it full value. Let me illustrate. Luther wrote a beautiful Christmas song. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The second stanza, how does it go? The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Well, okay. All right, okay. Now, I have to ask this. Now, please understand, I'm asking this not in an irreverent fashion. Understand that, please. But trying to emphasize the true humanity of Christ. So if it shocks you, don't let it shock you, okay? Did Jesus ever have a dirty diaper? Presumably, yes. after Jesus was nursed and Mary put him on her shoulder and patted him on the back, did he ever spit up? You think?
like any kid I've ever known.
See, it's so hard for people in our period now to think of Jesus as being truly human, being genuinely human. I mean, being a really little baby. Temptation is to think of him as a big baby. See, the temptation is to divinize his humanity. That's the temptation. To divinize his humanity. To make it divine. And to lose, in the process, the genuine humanness of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Gwen and Bill and then Tom, and or not Bill, not but Jack. Gwen.
Once the royal came to the city.
Here's a music person.
Verse 4.
I've run into music persons before. Okay.
Verse 4.
Yes.
Christian children all should be mild and obedient. Talking about his moral perfection all throughout life, including the finding of the child.
Yes.
Do you think that the same sort of argument that you could use for the physical nature, can we apply that to his moral
nature? I think we have to discuss them at least distinctly.
I'm willing to do that.
Okay.
I'm
curious. Yes. Did he ever kick his brothers or sisters?
Yeah.
There's a facile answer.
Yeah.
I have a hard time using that because I feel like you're moralizing who the Jesus is. I worked with kids long enough. They look at that thing and it's like,
if he kicked his brothers or sisters, would that have been wrong?
I think it would have been like,
would it have been wrong? Pardon? I see. You questioning her moral judgment?
I should probably agree with her. She's
been wrong. Leroy. If Gwen had said in response, if I had framed my question, did he ever deliberately kick his brothers or sisters? What about that? Same answer. Yes. Oh, I see. Not the same answer, yes. I see. Depend on the intent. Can you envision a situation in which there would be a good intent, morally, for kicking his brothers and sisters? Pardon?
I guess
that's the question. In other words, putting it hypothetically, if there could be a situation envisioned in which you could see a good intent in kicking his brothers or sisters, then he could have. I see. Well, that's very carefully qualified. Jack.
I was going to say, what are the implications of this besides doing a Christian thing?
hymn bashing, yes. Forget about the hymn bashing. All right. What are the implications of what?
Of overemphasizing the deity for the exclusion of the humanity.
Anybody? Bill?
I was thinking about that. And I think that's a very interesting question.
Yes.
Because I think that what people do is make Jesus so divine that they don't have responsibility for God to follow or they excuse ad infinitum about their own behavior on the basis of making Jesus divine instead of making them spiritual.
So it could be that overemphasis on the divine could make him irrelevant as an example to us. So we couldn't see how he could identify with us. And in fact, in the temptations, we have to wonder whether those were genuine.
Well, that's the logic of all that.
Yes.
Right,
I know. But those are a couple of implications. Tom.
It's even hard to explain to somebody. It's easy to say we're fully human, fully divine. When you talk about the things you just brought up, like, what did he do? Was he aware that he was divine at 12 years of age? Was he aware that he was divine at 5 years of age? How did that interact with the fact that did he walk around knowing he was God compared to the little kid? A little kid?
Well, I think you could make it, you could sharpen it by asking, when he was just born, was he aware that he was divine?
If he was divine, he was.
The part of the problem is, Tom, we're going to have to learn how to speak about him in a way that preserves both his divine nature and his human nature. And we're going to have to take one ground or the other ground and ask that kind of a question. The very fact that Jack is able to say that, see, he took the divine ground. If he was divine, he realized he was divine. But he took that ground. If you take the ground of humanity, you have to ask whether a one-day-old child would be cognizant of that, self-conscious of divine mission. Phil.
Wouldn't you say, the argument that I heard of the scriptures that that's the case, that being the case, you kind of have to put one foot down on one piece of ground and another foot down on another piece of ground. And you have to, it seems to me, you have to say, if the divinity that is always total cognition about everything forever, but if the humanity being truly man, very man to very man, that's the argument, then only at some point in time does that humanity become cognition.
Phil, you think he knew that as well?
Also, I mean, kind of extension, if children today, we do tend to do those things that we can have their own children.
Yes, yes. They're just kids.
Yeah. Oh, but I'm going to tell you what, you don't have to teach 4-year-olds that.
What about the apocryphal gospels? Whoops. No, we won't go in the apocryphal gospels. The time is exactly 10 up. We'll stop. Okay? We'll pick it up next time, Lord willing. Don't forget to read the next set of notes. thank you, sir.
I was wondering, does it help to ask the question, what is necessary for to accomplish redemption?
Commit it to memory.